Turning now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3 and verse 1. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And our subject in a single study this evening will be none greater than John, one of the great heroes of the New Testament, as you well know. And so many matters in his life and in his teaching to urge us forward and to inspire us. So before we settle down with a new series, I'd like to take this opportunity in covering one or two individual topics to look at John the Baptist, the great forerunner of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the preparer of the way, the last of the prophets, one who burst so suddenly on the scene, just like, Elijah, his type, his own foreshadowing in the Old Testament, and how closely he resembles him in different ways. Well, he was 30, 31 years of age when he began his public ministry. As I'm sure you know, he was 6 months older than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He seems to have spent most of his adult life relatively alone in desert places, in the wilderness, in the hilly desert area of Judea. He was the son of aged parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, his father being of priestly descent. They are noted in the Gospels as being a conspicuously righteous couple, but they were childless, and they were now a great age. We don't know how old, but they were far too old for bearing children. And Zacharias, it fell to him to do his duty, something it was done just once a year for the priests, to burn incense in the temple. And while there, the angel of the Lord, Gabriel, appeared to him and told him that he would have a son and his name should be called John. And I'm sure you know the event and what took place. Well, John was duly born, and I won't go into the details here, but he seems to have been dedicated as a Nazarite from birth under a Nazarite vow. And he was by prophecy from God said to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit in a special way, even from the womb. Zacharias was told by God via the angel of the Lord that he would be the forerunner of the Messiah, and that he would be a great evangelist, and that he would, by his preaching, bring people into the kingdom. Zacharias, as you know, doubted this, was very much in doubt, and he was inflicted with an inability to speak all the way until the birth and the subsequent naming of the child. But what happened to Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth in their later years, we are not told. But John the Baptist seems to have spent much of his time in the wilderness. You know how it was that when a similar message came to Mary, the mother of Jesus, because she and Elizabeth were kind of cousins. Some 6 months after Elizabeth conceived, so Mary received the message that she also would conceive, and she rushed to see her cousin. Do you remember, it's usually rehearsed at Christmas time, the events of what happened, and there was great rejoicing, and it gave rise under inspiration of to Mary's great Magnificat, and then also after the birth of John, the prophecy of Zacharias. These things are wonderful, and of course they all came duly to pass in accordance with the word of the angel of the Lord. So John the Baptist had a special calling, a miraculous birth. He was in many ways a forerunner of Christ, very similar in his presentation to the world in a number of respects. But I want to pass on just for the moment to Matthew chapter 11, and we'll come back to this passage in a moment. Matthew chapter 11, later on, John is subject evidently to severe criticism. He's in prison. He is very downhearted. He sends to Christ. We'll deal with this later. And the crowd seem to be aware that John is in prison and is despondent. And so there's some criticism implied in this passage of him. And he sends disciples to Christ for reassurance that they have not made a mistake in predicting and looking for the wrong person. And after Christ has spoken to John the Baptist's disciples to go back and see him in prison and reassure him, verse 7 of Matthew 11, as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? When he was in his prime, as it were, not so long ago, and he was preaching to vast crowds, and he didn't come to them, they went to him. They travelled out of the cities and towns and villages into the wilderness, the wastelands of Judea, to hear him. He never seems to have come to town. But what did you go to see, or who did you go to hear? Somebody who vacillated, somebody who was changeable, somebody who would say one thing one moment and then abandon it? No, of course not. He was, unshakable as a prophet, as a man. A reed shaken in the wind, with the wind? The answer is no, that wasn't what attracted them. Verse 8, but what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment, like courtiers in king's houses? No, that's not John. He'd in fact courted the anger of Herod. He'd reproved him for his immorality and for other sins evidently also. And so Herod had arrested him. He wasn't a soft man. He wasn't fawning and kowtowing to Herod. Oh no, he was in the king's house at this time, one of his fortresses in a dungeon, but not as a courtier. And he would in due course suffer death at the hands of Herod. Verse 9, but what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet is some of the uniqueness of John the Baptist. Verse 10, for this is he, of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. So John the Baptist was unique. He was the last of the prophets before Christ. He was the climax of all prophecy. Indeed, he's unusual as a prophet, he's unique as a prophet, because he was prophesied. When Christ was predicted, so was John, and so he is the only prophet to have been prophesied about, and he is the last before Christ. He's an unusual prophet in that he did not have the tokens of other prophets. He did no miracles, he did no special works, and in a strange way, that's all the more of indication of him, because he could compel the attention of vast crowds without any miracles. He could get them to come out and to walk miles and miles. And even though his message was known to be severe and stern and serious, yet they were not put off. And thousands of people from Judea and also from Galilee and from the eastern regions east of Jordan went to hear him and were humbled by his words and came under conviction of their spiritual need and their sin, and were baptized in Jordan by him. And we read that here. The words of Christ, verse 11 of Matthew chapter 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of woman, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. In what sense is he so great, other than being the last of the prophets? In what way is he personally great? Well, he discharged his commission faultlessly. He announced Christ. He did everything that was required of him. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He preached the message of repentance and remission of sin. He was a serious and a stern man. Whether he smiled in his preaching, we know not. I suspect he did, as all preachers feel compelled to do when they speak about grace and the mercy of God. And in urging people to repent, well, that is serious business. But in telling them about Christ and his astonishing love, of course, Christ was only being announced here. But John could preach that there was mercy in the heart of God and there was forgiveness. It was a baptism of repentance that he'd been commissioned with. And you know, the warmth and the glow of the preacher so often smiles when the positive and the gracious side of the gospel is being proclaimed. But here he is, a serious man. If you don't mind a personal anecdote, when I was converted as a youngster, 17, for a couple of years, all the preachers I heard in the church where I was and in other churches were fairly jocular people. This is way back in the 50s. It's ancient history we're into tonight. But they were jocular people. I don't say they would ingratiate themselves with their congregations, but they liked little humorous comments and lightened things up. They were good men. They preached the gospel. They were Bible believers. They had the truth. And this was a kind of fashion that had come in the 50s. And I remember one particular preacher I went to hear, and I won't tell you who it was, but and he was so serious. He was so serious, and so he handled the word of God as though it was nothing less than that. This is the word of God. This is God's warning. This is God's message. These are God's words. And I was astonished. It was so different. The other men preached the truth, but they didn't preach it with the impact of this man, who seemed to take it seriously in a different way. This was my first exposure to the old tradition of preaching. Not the new, lighten it up, be informal, say a joke every 2 minutes and all the rest of it, that was well in during the 1950s. It was serious stuff. Yet this man had the crowds, far more than the others. He preached as though he believed that this was a serious message from God that people had to be persuaded of and urged to. That's John the Baptist. If people had listened to the scribes and the Pharisees, once they heard John the Baptist, everybody was compelled to listen to him. This was serious. This was from Almighty God. This had the stamp of the authentic, dear friends. And it's a strange thing, I shouldn't extend the illustration, but I was preaching in Jarvis Street Baptist Church at a conference there in 1973, and Dr. Harold Slade, who was the pastor there then, actually I was sharing a platform with Brother Arnold Dallimore, the author of the two-volume biography on Whitfield. He's gone to glory many years ago, but he was saying much the same thing, but Dr. Howard Slade said to me in personal conversation that in the 1920s or 30s, whenever it was, when he was a young man, he had this experience, I hadn't said anything to him, that all the preachers he was familiar with in his late teens and early 20s would ingratiate themselves with their congregation. Lots of nice little light anecdotes and pleasurable things, and the congregations liked it. They had a taste for the lightweight and the little things and the humorous things. And then Dr. Slade said he happened to hear T.T. Shields in Toronto. Now, T.T. Shields, who died in the 1950s, he was used to be called the Spurgeon of Canada in his day. And He said, I'd never heard anything like it. He was a serious man. He took it all so seriously. He smiled when he presented Christ. But otherwise, he took the word seriously. And you really felt these were the oracles of God. This was the real thing. And he was telling me exactly what was my experience years later. And I wonder how many people this has happened to. But I think of this because we're talking about John the Baptist. He was a serious man. And the crowds went. And there was what we would call today, in the historic sense of the term, a revival, an awakening. There were so many people, in accordance with the angel's words to Zacharias, there were many people saved, brought into the kingdom, brought to true repentance, many to false repentance, but many to true under the preaching of John the Baptist. And it's all here. But I was telling you how he discharged his commission perfectly. He receded. You remember the famous words of John the Baptist about Christ? He must increase, I must decrease, in John chapter 3. That's not only the motto of preachers, that should be the motto of every believer. In my life, I belong to Christ. He must increase, I must decrease. Let us less attention on me and more on my service for him and my commitment to him. And John is so commended by the Lord. There's been no one greater than John, said the Lord Jesus Christ, because this was his spirit. This was the ethos of his life. And yet he was bold. I've already mentioned how he reproved Herod, who was a vicious and cruel tetrarch. And yet he reproved him for his sins and he paid the price of his life in the end. He accepted hardship. He was called of God to present as a poor preacher, and he did so. And he wore the garb of an Old Testament prophet. And he ate as a poor person in the wilderness. And his foodstuff was the very cheapest that was available in that region at that time. Lived in the wilderness. This was all part of his message. This was all part of how God was going to reprove the people for their self-indulgence and their rich living and so on. He would call them out of their luxurious places into the wilderness, where a poor preacher would address them with such power and the Holy Spirit would work and they would be humbled and convicted of their sin. But John's behavior brings about this tremendous commendation in verse 11. Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist in terms of his commitment and his courage and his dedication and seriousness. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And we only have to turn on to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 16, and we can see the explanation for this, how it could possibly be. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. You have much clearer gospel light than even John the Baptist had. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. No, John the Baptist didn't live to witness Calvary and all the love of God in Christ and his atoning death for sinners, and his taking upon himself the suffering due to countless, countless sinners so that they could be forgiven and saved, the atoning, substitutionary death of Christ. Look down to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, I won't stay with this, but here there is a very interesting difference between some of the modern translations not all of them, perhaps most of them, and the older translations. The more modern translations tend to read this entirely differently. And they, instead of saying from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, they say something like this: the kingdom of heaven advances vigorously. They've changed the sense round. They think the passage must mean that John the Baptist inaugurated the new church militant, as it were, where the preaching was forceful and vigorous and thousands came into the kingdom through his preaching. And that would be the hallmark of the new Christian church, great vigor. Well, that would be kind of true. But I think the old translations are much more, and some new ones hold out with this, in much more reliable and doing justice to the original by saying, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. It's a reference to his own death, his own arrest, brutal arrest, and subsequent to this event, his execution. And the violent take it by force. They're the scribes and the Pharisees and Herod and people like him. And they regard themselves as members of the old church, the Jewish church, by force. And throughout the history of Christianity, there'll be a tremendous battle between those who believe in self-justification and those who preach grace alone, the message of the Bible. And this all started with John the Baptist. And that's probably the correct sense of the passage. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elijah. Not literally, but the prophecy of Malachi is that Elijah will come to speak of the, and to announce and to introduce the appearance of Messiah. But that's Elijah in inverted commas, of course, because it won't be reincarnate Elijah. It will be one like him, that is John the Baptist. And Christ says this is that Elijah referred to in the prophets who would come to announce the Messiah. And Christ came on his heels. Well, friends, we're speaking of John the Baptist and different things that I want to tell you about him. And he was an instrument of great awakening, great revival. But I'm going to turn now back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke's Gospel, it's called a baptism of repentance and remission of sins. Repentance means a radical change of mind. Some Christian people think that we should not stress repentance. We should just tell people to trust in Christ, and then they'll have sins forgiven and new life. And they think by talking too much about repentance, we impose a sort of work upon people which gets in the way of the gospel. But that's quite wrong and quite inadequate. Repentance and faith go hand in hand in seeking and finding Christ. You cannot take repentance out of the equation. And here we see that the forerunner of Christ is focusing chiefly on preaching repentance and remission. And his baptism, his practice of baptizing, is called a baptism of repentance. And by repentance means a total change of mind, accompanied by a change of conduct. So it's a radical, total change. It includes sorrow for sin. We see that down here in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 6. And the people were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So they had to confess them, repent of them, regret them, that means. And when John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the leaders of the Jews, the clergy and so on, coming to his baptism. Why did they go? They went to pray. They went because this amazing preacher who was attracting so many tens of thousands of people constituted a threat to them and the temple and synagogue order and their leadership of the Jewish church. And so they went to pray. And he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? But you can see here that he preached the need for repentance, and he preached it in the context of wrath, the judgment of God, that we're all under condemnation and judgment, and therefore we need to repent to receive the mercy of God. And if I go down to verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for God is able from stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Maybe if time permits, I'll say a little more about that later, because it's very significant. But he's pointing to Christ, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with power. Again, preaching the penalty for refusing Christ. Verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Always pointing to Christ. And then, this curious event, in Matthew 3, verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Yes, but baptism is a sign that you've repented of your sin and you've been forgiven. And Christ is the perfect Son of God. Why does he require to be baptized? John understands this. Verse 14, he knows Messiah is perfect. He's the Lamb of God, the innocent one, who takes away the sin of the world. So John forbade him. I cannot do this, he said. You must not be baptized, he presumed to say, to the Saviour of the world, his Lord. Because John was totally perplexed. He knew he was perfect and holy. I have need to be baptized of thee. But Christ answers him in verse 15, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. So Christ, though he was perfectly righteous, he had to be totally loyal to his plan. And his plan was that he would do himself everything he required his disciples and his followers to do. And so as our leader, he was baptized, and John understood it, and so there was the great authentication of the Father upon Christ. So to look further, he was the forerunner of Christ. Like Christ, a miraculous birth. Like Christ, a violent death. Like Christ, preaching from a poor situation. Like Christ, emphasizing above all other things repentance and remission of sin. Like Christ, appearing suddenly on the scene. That's part of prophecy. That's in Malachi's prophecy, that both the forerunner and the Messiah would both appear suddenly in their kingdom. Both men of seriousness, with a serious message, baptizing, the baptism of repentance. We'll talk about that for a moment, John's baptism. It was new for the Christian church. Some people say, oh no, John got it from the Jewish baptism of proselytes. It's a Jewish thing, baptism, they say. But it isn't, you know. There is no sign of the Jews baptizing proselytes in the Old Testament. Never happened. That's a myth. It isn't there. In fact, historically, the first sign you see of Jews baptizing is in about the 2nd century AD. So no, this was brand new. This was a new ordinance for the new era, a mark of belief and repentance. And of course, as Christ comes, and in gospel light, it takes on greater richness, becomes a fuller baptism, has no efficacy. It doesn't achieve anything. Didn't achieve anything literally in the time of John. So he was able to reprove the scribes and Pharisees and tell them effectively, you may have been baptized in my baptism of repentance, but your hearts are not sincere. You're like vipers. You're just snooping and prying. You are not genuine. You haven't repented. The rite of baptism didn't accomplish anything. It was a sign. But with Christ, it picks up greater meaning as well. It tells us not only that we've repented, it's a sign of that, but it's also we've died to the old life and we've risen again to the new life. That's the full sign of baptism. Just turn for a moment, don't lose your place, but turn for a moment to Matthew 21 and verse 24. There's a very important text in relation to this. I'll read it from verse 23. And when he was come into the temple, this is Christ, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And of course, though they didn't want to answer him, they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. But look at those words, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And the answer, of course, is from heaven. The baptism of John was from heaven. It was brand new. It was revealed to John as a prophet. This he must baptize. Was never done before. The word baptize literally means, well, there is no such word as this, but it literally means diptize. That's what it means. Fully immerse. There's a grand little book by a man named Thomas Conant which explores every single use of the Greek baptism words in classical Greek. And in every case, whether the word is used literally, or whether it's used as a metaphor, it always means fully submerged. If somebody is hopelessly and head over heels in debt, in the Greek, classical Greek literature, the word baptized is used. If a person is drowned, the word baptized is used. It always, always, always means submerged, whether used metaphorically or literally. So, when this baptism of John is a dipping, well, of course it is. It's not a small matter whether you dip or you sprinkle. The whole point is it's a picture. It's a symbol in which the baptized person says, I have been buried, I have died to the old life, and I have risen again to the new life. That's the picture. Take the picture away, it doesn't mean that anymore. Follow what wayward churches started to do as the centuries went by in sprinkling, and the picture's gone. And that's very sad. Not that it does anything to you, but the picture is its testimony and its strength and its meaning. Let's just look at some of the teaching of John. We've only got a short time left, but John the Baptist. In John chapter 1 and verse 15, John bare witness of him, of Christ, and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake, He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Aren't they significant words? And he says the same thing again down in verse 30. He was before me. But John, he wasn't before you. He's 6 months younger than you, and you know that. Ah, but he was before me. Part of John's teaching is that Christ was the pre-incarnate, eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He doesn't spell it out quite like that, but he teaches quite clearly that Christ, though he's come in a human body, he was before, divine and in glory. And then in John chapter 1 and verse 19, this is the record of John. His boldness comes out. When the Jews, the Pharisees, it says later, sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" This is an official investigation. And the investigating party from the ecclesiastical authorities go out to him and challenge him. "Who are you saying you are? Who do you present yourself as?" And he confessed, that is to say, he witnessed, and denied not, he answered them directly and clearly, "I am not the Christ." Of course not. He was faithful to his commission to announce Christ. And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias, Elijah?" "No," he saith, "I am not." Yes, he was in a sense, but he wasn't literally Elijah. "Art thou that prophet?" The special prophet who would come. Of course, it was Christ. This is predicted by Moses. And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" And he quotes Isaiah chapter 40, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And then John proceeds to testify of Christ. Verse 20, "There's one standing among you, you don't know who he is. He's coming after me, he's soon to begin his public ministry. I am not worthy to unloose a shoe latchet." And these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing, one of his three baptizing places. Well, that's his teaching, the pre-incarnate Lord, that Christ is the Messiah. Verse 29, that he is the Paschal Lamb, the one of whom the great offering up of the Paschal Lamb is the type of what Christ would do. John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Many things we could tell you about. I could go to Luke 3, which we read in our scripture reading, but I won't do that now because time is not going to permit me. But he challenged the people to be compassionate and benevolent in their lives as a sign that they were serious in seeking the Lord. He challenged them to scrupulous honesty, whether they were tax gatherers or ordinary people. He challenged the militia who kept order to do so with reasonableness and respect, and the military to be content with their meat. Our King James Version says wages, the Greek says meat, whatever meager provisions they were expected to live on. Contentment, one of the great ethical teachings of the faith. He taught that there was, in effect, that there was to be no ethnic preference for the Jews. "Don't you say," he said to Jewish people, to the leaders and the people, "we're all right, we have a relationship with our God because we're children of Abraham." "No," he said, "God can raise up children of Abraham from the stones." If there isn't a bigger hint than that, that God is going to be merciful to the Gentiles. And there's no difference. God makes no difference between them. And then there's the arrest of John. And I'm going back to Matthew and to chapter 11. And we'll just look briefly at this, because it's John's sad period of chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 2, in imprisonment. Now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? He was in a wretched situation. He was very low, poor John the Baptist. He was allowed visitors, and some of his own followers and helpers were able to visit him. And now he began to wonder, or maybe it was his disciples who wondered, and he sent on their behalf. But the passage does imply that it was John the Baptist too. And he began to wonder if they'd got this right. He trusted that Christ was Messiah, but he wasn't doing the right things according to John's understanding. John knew that the coming of Messiah would bring enormous change, and people in large numbers would be blessed and saved, and there would be a very severe judgment on those who rejected him. And he'd been preaching to vast crowds, and now the Messiah is at liberty and he's preaching to large crowds, but John is in prison. This isn't working out in the right way. And what's more, the emphasis of Christ's work is on benevolent things at this stage. He's healing thousands of people and proclaiming his message. So he's doing good and blessing the people, but John is expecting something more severe, that the gainsayers and the rejecters would be judged, instead of which he is judged. Now, he doesn't feel sorry for himself, and he doesn't doubt Christ, it seems to me, but he does think there's something missing in his understanding. Perhaps, yes, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but this triumphant scene that I'm expecting and this judgment of the wicked, surely perhaps somebody else is coming to execute that. I'm only imagining, speculating what he must have thought. What he didn't understand, John, is that none of the things that the prophet said and that he'd been given to say would happen at once. Christ would walk on earth for 3 years, doing good, and doing great works of self-authentication, so that people, when the judgment came, would be without excuse. He was proclaiming his gospel, and he would do that for 3 years. Then he would be arrested, like John. Only worse, he'd go to Calvary, and he'd allow it to happen to himself, so that he could suffer and die for his people, and pay our price and our penalty for us. And then after that, there would be a great gathering in and a building up of the church after the day of Pentecost, and the judgment upon that generation and that land, that city of Jerusalem, would come in AD 70 with the destruction of the city and the Roman offensive against the people. And then there'd be the Gentile age, which John was not aware of. He did not have that much revealed to him. That was why Christ said, you people, you New Testament Christians, are much better off than him. Great as he was, and hero of a man, yet you have the full light of the gospel. You understand the sequence and the times. So John the Baptist, what does he do? He sends to Christ for clarification. He sends to him. Dear friends, that's faith. What do we do? Christ answered John and said, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. But the way Christ puts it to him reminds John, so we think, of two great passages in Isaiah. He seems to use the language of Isaiah 35 and the language of Isaiah 61. He rehearses back to John the things John knows about. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Oh, John is going to think, if this is his problem, I should have realized. He's doing exactly what Isaiah said he would do. Now it's put in Isaiah language, it becomes obvious to John that this is exactly how things should be taking place. But he sent to Christ for his clarification. That's a little lesson for us, and it's a big lesson for us. Are you perplexed? Are you dismayed? You get to a point of life where things go radically wrong and you don't understand why certain things are happening to you? Well, never doubt Christ. John didn't, though he was totally confused. He sent to Christ for the resolution of the problem. And that's what we do. Ask the Lord. Trust him. Never be offended in him. That's the great lesson of this man of faith. Even when things seem to be going in the opposite direction from that which he expected. Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Those are the words. Friends, I wanted to tell you a little more. I wanted to tell you about he must increase, I must decrease. All I can say is that means your affairs must give way to Christ's. His glory must be everything to you in your life. Your property, your powers, your gifts, your time are his. And that's how we have to think. Day by day, year by year, he must increase. I must proclaim him. I must put my weight behind his cause. He must increase, I must decrease. Of course it was true literally of John. Christ would eclipse him. Christ would do the great work of redemption. And he, the announcer, the forerunner, the preparer, would fade from the picture. That would have happened even without his death, his execution. John the Baptist. Some say the first Christian martyr, but of course you can't really call him that because he wasn't fully within the Christian era. The last of the prophets, but he deserves it. Stephen was the first Christian martyr, but John deserves to be called that too. A martyr, a man of boldness, no greater person. We've just flicked across some aspects of his life, and I commend to you always very careful reading of the John the Baptist passages. Let's close by singing the hymn number 444.